Keep that Romans reading open for you. But I want to start by asking you a question. Is there anything that you could say that you are supremely confident about? Have a think about that. Is there anything that you would say that you are supremely confident about? I was trying to think of a few things that I'm confident about. Things maybe to do with my own abilities, or things maybe to do with my relationships, or things that I own, things that I know. What are some things that I could say I'm supremely confident about? I can tell you I'm supremely confident that the Roosters will do better next year in the footy because they couldn't do any worse than this year. So I'm fairly confident in that. They could go one place worse, so I'm still waiting for that one, but I'm fairly confident in that. What are you confident about? Are you confident that your car will start when you go outside? You like to think you're confident, don't you? If you've got a decent car. I hopped into my car the other day to take off. And turned the key and it made a funny noise and didn't start. And I thought, oh no, here goes again. Because usually you just get in your car confident that it's going to take you where you want to go. But it doesn't always happen. You can't be supremely confident, can you? What can we be supremely confident in? I was hoping I could be confident in my golfing ability yesterday. But it turned out my ability let me down. And my confidence was crushed by my inability to play. So what are you confident? What can you be confident about? Can you be confident about the weather? About politics? About economics? Are there any things that we really can be supremely confident about? Thank you. We're going to do a sermon series over 5 weeks, starting today. And the title of the sermon series is Unshakable Confidence. An unshakable confidence. Not just supreme confidence, but absolutely unshakable confidence. Because that's what we want to see in people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants for us as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have an unshakable confidence. And these 5 sermons are designed to inspire in you an unshakable confidence in the salvation that God has given us. There's a quote on your white sheets, if you've got one of those on the way in. And it's a quote by Martin Luther. Is it at the top or the bottom? Might be the... Oh, it's at the top. Yeah, well, look at the one at the top first. It says, and this is Martin Luther's words, "Faith is a living and unshakable confidence, a belief in the grace of God so assured that a man would die 1,000 deaths for its sake." Now that's confidence, isn't it? If you would die, is there anything that you would die 1,000 deaths for? Well, Martin Luther reckons that faith is such a thing, such a living and unshakable confidence, that a man would die 1,000 deaths for it. And that's our hope and our prayer over the next 5 weeks in the sermons, that we would be able to inspire in you an unshakable confidence. Confidence that comes through our faith. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is being justified by faith. Now, this is a big topic. You could preach 100 sermons on it. I'm going to try and do it all in 25 minutes. We'll see how we go with that. But we're going to talk about being justified by faith. And the way that Paul illustrates this idea of being justified by faith in the book of Romans is to look at the faith of Abraham. And Abraham's an interesting character, isn't he, as we read this story today? Because he faced a huge test, Abraham. What is the huge test that he faced? The bloke's getting close on to 100 years old. His wife's almost 90. And he has no son. And God says to him, "You're going to have lots of descendants." Now that's a big test, isn't it? Think about that. You're getting close to 100. You've been trying to have kids for a long time. Your wife, unfortunately, is unable to have kids. And God says, "You're going to have lots of descendants." That's a pretty big test, isn't it, of your faith? Imagine you being Abraham and God saying that to you. But have a look at verses 18 to 20 of the Romans passage that we have today. In chapter 4. In verses 18 to 21, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Great words, aren't they? Abraham didn't waver through unbelief. He believed. In fact, the opposite, he was strengthened in his belief and gave glory to God. Because of that last verse, he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. 100 years old, a wife who's 90, and they're going to have a kid? You've got to be pretty persuaded that God is powerful, don't you? To be confident in that promise. Can God do it? Is the first question Abraham would have been asking himself. Can God do it? Well, if God created the world, and if he created man out of the dust of the ground, as we've seen before, well, then surely God can bring out a baby out of Sarah's womb. But the other question that goes with that is, will God do it? Okay, God can do it, but will he do it? And Abraham must have been asking himself this question. Will God do this for me? And he had to trust that God would do what he said he would do, that God would keep his promise. And at that moment, as Abraham trusts that God will keep his promise, an incredible transaction takes place that the Bible talks about. It says, it's a transaction between God and Abraham, and it says that God credited Abraham's belief to him as righteousness. Now, there's a bit of jargon in that. We've got to unpack it a bit. What's actually happening here? God credited Abraham's belief to him as righteousness. I've tried to paraphrase it with these words. God might say, you've trusted my promise, you've believed my word, so you are right with me. You've trusted my promise, you've believed my word, you're right with me. And Abraham's relationship with God is fully established by God. It's not by what Abraham has done, it's by God and his promises and his word. I was trying to think of how to explain that, how to illustrate it. I was reading through the week of a very exclusive golf club in New Zealand, in Queenstown. Beautiful. One of the most beautiful golf clubs in the world, they reckon. It's called The Hills. It was made by Michael Hill, the jeweller. He owns it. It's his private golf club. There are a number of people who are members of the golf club, but to be a member of that golf club, it costs you $10,000 a year. Okay? Now, that's a pretty steep membership. It's $250 down here. You get a bargain down here, down the road here at Narrabri. It's very private. It's very exclusive, very expensive golf club. And I was thinking, imagine if I got a letter that said, signed by Michael Hill, said, I promise to make you a life member of my club. Give up your membership at Narrabri and send a text to this number. Get a letter like that in the mail. You've probably had some letters like that. If you ring us, you'll win $1 million. You had those sorts of letters in the mail. They're too good to be true, aren't they? You can't trust that. It's too good to be true. And I get a letter telling me I've got life membership at the most exclusive golf club in New Zealand, if not the Southern Hemisphere. It's got to be too good to be true. No one else has got the offer, just me. But Michael Hill can do it. I guess the question that goes with that is, will he do it? Will he do it? So I make the phone call, and the courier delivers a lifetime membership card to my door. That's my kind of transaction, isn't it? I love it. I've done nothing to deserve it. It's an offer. All I have to do is take him at his word. And it's a relationship between Michael Hill and me that is established by Michael Hill, not by anything I've done. And that's what it is with God and Abraham. It's a relationship between God and Abraham that is established by God. God says, you believe me, you trust my word, you are right with me. But this is far more than just a membership of some club. This is a much greater thing, because we're talking about a holy and perfect God who initiates a relationship with mankind that is sinful, that who by nature fail to obey God, who fail to love him as we should, who fall a long way short of his glory. We're really grubby, aren't we, in comparison with God? But God initiates a relationship with us and he says, you trust me, you believe my word, you are righteous. That's an incredible thing. You are right with me. See, this is our greatest need. It's humanity's greatest need is to be right with God. You don't want to be out of sorts with the creator of the universe, but we are. By nature, we are out of sorts with the creator and the owner of the universe. But God is a God who justifies people who are out of sorts with him. He says, no, I'm going to forget your sin. I'm going to forget your failure. You are right with me. He's a God who, it says back in chapter 4, verse 5 in Romans, he is a God who justifies the wicked. Now that might sound a bit scandalous, a concept. How can any God who is just justify the wicked? How can he let wicked people go unpunished? Well, that is what he's done for you and me, isn't it? How can he do that? We're going to find out in a little while. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus, down in verse 25. But before we get to that, we need to think a little bit more about what it means to be justified and how you get to be justified. See, being justified and being righteous are very similar concepts, okay? You think about on a computer, when you're justifying text, okay? You either have it going along the left-hand side, lined up with the left-hand side of the page, or if you have it right justified, it's lined up with the right-hand side of the page, or if you have it centered justified, it's lined up with the center of the page. In any way, the text has to be lined up with something. And when it is, it's justified. And the question is, are we in line with God? Or are we out of line with God? And as we've said before, we are by nature out of line with God and we need to be made in line with God. How do you get to be justified? Well, there's two ways. One is by works, by doing things. One is by faith. To be justified by works, this is what you'd have to do. You'd have to live exactly the way God wants you to. In every action, every moment of your life, you would have to live exactly the way God wants you to. I don't want to ask you to put your hands up because I don't want to embarrass you. You won't be able to. See, even the most people who want to be justified by their works realize that it's not possible. They're not perfect. But sometimes people will think that if I do a lot of good things, then I'll make up for the bad things that I've done. And overall, you know, I've managed to live a fairly righteous life. So God owes me a spot in heaven. God is obliged to give me a spot. It's an obligation. That is to be justified by works. Look in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. See, if you want to rely on your own works, then God will be obliged to give you the gift of eternal life. But you better make sure that you've been perfect. That's one way to be justified, and it's an impossibility. It's an absolute impossibility. The second way to be justified is to be justified by faith. And so we continue to read in verse 5, chapter 4. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David speaks the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That is a great thing, isn't it? For God never to count your sin against you. How do we get to that? Well, it's by believing, by trusting in a God who justifies the wicked, you and me. A God who justifies those who fall so far short of his glory. The wicked deserve to be punished, but the man who trusts God is credited with righteousness. What does it mean to be credited with something? Think about your bank statement. You might not want to, but think about receiving a bank statement in the mail, okay? And you get the bank statement out and you look at it, and there's a whole list of debits, isn't there? There's debit for this, debit for that, withdrawal of money for this, FPOS, you know, all those sorts of things. All these debits on your bank statement. And I don't like looking at the debits. I just like looking at the other line, which is the credits. Okay, that's the better line. You see what's gone in. And you look at your bank statement, and there's two credits in your bank statement for the month. The first credit is your wages. You've been working hard. Your employer owes it to you to give you those wages. You deserve it. That's the first type of credit on your bank statement. Something that you've earned, something that is owed to you. It's an obligation. But then there's another credit, a bit further down the page. And this credit has come out of nowhere. It's a gift. Someone's deposited a large amount in your account. There it is, in the credit column. You haven't deserved it, but there it is. Two types of credits. One that you have owing to you because of what the work that you've done. And the other, a gift. And the Bible says that is how we become righteous, through the gift that is credited to us, not through what is owed to us. God doesn't owe us anything. He's not obliged to give us anything. But he gives us the gift of righteousness. And that's credited to our account, so that it's on your bank statement forevermore. And David says it's much more blessed to have righteousness credited to you than for God to be obliged to give it to you. There are two ways to be justified: by works or by faith. And we can't be justified by the law. Paul's very much at pains to say that. The law of God can't justify us. There's a couple of reasons why. Firstly, we see in Abraham's case, his faith preceded the law. The law hadn't been given yet. Circumcision hadn't been all the rage at that time. And God hadn't said to Abraham, you need to be circumcised. It was before that Abraham was credited with righteousness. His righteousness did not come through his obedience. In fact, his righteousness came through his faith. The second reason we can't be justified by the law is that the law is powerless to justify us. Imagine this. Imagine I get pulled over for speeding. I know that's hard to imagine. Okay? I get pulled over for speeding. What can the law do for me at that point in time? You see, I know I'm guilty. I know the speed limit. I know the law. And I know that I've transgressed the law. I know the law's good. It's not a bad law, because it's there for the safety of others so that I don't run them over or I don't have an accident with them. It's a good law, there for good reasons. But at that point in time, the law can't save me. It can only condemn me and punish me. God's law can't save us. All it can do is point out that we deserve God's condemnation and drive us to Jesus, who is the one who can save us. And God justifies the wicked by faith. And look in verse 23 to 25. This is how we are justified. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. See how we are credited with righteousness? Because Jesus died for our sin to take our sin away. And God says, I'm going to forget your sin because you've trusted in my Son to forgive you. You've trusted in his death and in his resurrection. You've believed that you are saved by God through Jesus. So you may be one of these two people. You may have been a very respectable member of the community and a pillar of the church. But you're still not perfect and you've fallen short of God's glory. Well, God says to you, do you trust in my promises of life and forgiveness through the death and resurrection of my Son Jesus? And if you do, I'll credit your faith as righteousness. I'll credit you with that. On the other hand, you may have been a very unrespectable member of the community. God says to you, do you trust in my promises of life and forgiveness through the death and resurrection of my Son, Jesus Christ? If you do, I'll credit your faith as righteousness. Either way, whether you're a respectable member of the community or have been an unrespectable member of the community, God, it takes God to credit you with righteousness through your faith in his promises. See, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is faith. So it's important to know what faith is and what faith isn't. A couple of things about what faith is and what faith isn't. Faith isn't taking out your brain and believing in something that's highly unlikely. See, a lot of people will say faith is just when you can't explain something, where there's no rational argument for it, when it's an impossible thing, then if you believe that, that's faith. But that's like taking your brain out and throwing it away, isn't it? It's irrational. It's illogical. That's not faith. That's not what the Bible talks about as faith. Something that you know can't be true. People will say the more faith you have, the more out of touch with reality you are. That's the opposite to what the Bible says. Faith is trusting God's word. And it's trusting God's word because we've seen God at work, God's promises becoming true in the Lord Jesus Christ. You read your Bible. All of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing trip as you read through the story of the Bible and you discover God's plan of salvation and how it all comes to fruition in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Something else I want to say about faith, and this might at first sound a bit controversial, but it's not my faith that saves me. It's not my faith that saves me, because we can tend to think that I've got this faith, then God will have to reward me for the faith that I've got in me. Now, and people say to me things like, oh, you're a minister, you know, you must have great faith, so you're bound to go to heaven because God will reward your great faith. That's a load of rot. It's not my faith that saves me, it's Jesus who saves me. See, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and raised to life for our justification. It's Jesus who saves me, and faith enables me to receive the benefits of Jesus' death. So you might have a spectacular faith, strong, impressive-looking faith, or you might have a pretty ordinary, unimpressive sort of faith, common, garden-type. Well, it doesn't matter, because it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the power of what your faith is in that saves you. I can have a lot of faith in Paul Foster's Mitsubishi Magna. That's not going to get me very far, okay? Because it's not the strength of my faith that counts. It's the power of what your faith is in that counts. I can have a very unimpressive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for my sin, was raised to life for my justification. And that is a faith that is powerful to save. It's not the impressive, not how strong my faith is that counts. It's the power of what your faith is in. And Abraham believed a promise. He trusted that God would be true to his word. And that promise comes by faith. And is guaranteed, Paul says. So here's a few things to take home from this. I never want to hear you say these words. Hopefully I've been good enough. Never want to hear you say that. But I do hear people say that. People say, oh yeah, I trust in Jesus and I believe that he died to forgive me and I'm trying my best to obey him and hopefully I've been good enough for him to let me in. See, what you've done is you've said, I've got to be good enough for God to give me righteousness. It's about my works, about what I do. No. I want you to have confidence in God's promise that God will give you righteousness because Jesus has died for your sin and was raised to life for your justification. There are lots of things in this world that will contradict God's promises and that will wear away at our faith. Try to erode your faith. Here's a few. Skepticism from those who don't believe. You might be surrounded by people who are very skeptical of any of this idea of faith being able to save you. And that wears away at you. It stops you from having the full confidence that God wants you to have. Maybe there are people around you who are living their lives without God, godless lives, who seem perfectly happy and fulfilled. And as you watch them, you think, it wears away at your faith. And it starts to erode your trust and confidence in God. You may have people around you who claim to be believers, but are very apathetic, very careless, very, very half-hearted about their faith. And that erodes away at your faith in the Lord Jesus because it doesn't seem so important. In those cases, we need to remind ourselves of God's power and love and goodness. We need to see that all his promises come true in Jesus Christ. We need to trust him and take him at his word. See, it's God's word that is on trial, not your ability to have this great faith. It's God's word that's on trial. We've got to stand firm on God's word. Nothing can erode his promises. I want you to have unshakable confidence. And people might say, well, isn't it a bit arrogant? Isn't it arrogant to say that you are sure of your salvation? Isn't it a bit presumptuous to say, I know I'm going to heaven when I die? I think God enjoys it when we do that. We can celebrate the gift of righteousness that God has given us. See, 19 years ago, I gave my wife a wedding ring. It's a symbol of the promises that I made to her, that I would be faithful to her, and I want her to wear it. I don't want her to put it in the drawer and lock it away. I want her to wear it and to show it proudly to people, to say, so that people know that I'm committed to keeping my promises to her. I want her to show it off. It's not a great wedding ring, but it is. Oh, I like it. And she likes it, I hope. But it's a great symbol of the promises that we've made. And God wants you to show off his promises. Not in a proud, boastful sort of way, but to celebrate them, to be sure of his promises, to proclaim them to others around who are watching us. Because these promises are founded on historical fact. The historical fact of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to be sure of these promises. To have an unshakable confidence. I want to return just to that quote at the bottom of your page. Faith is a living and unshakable confidence. A belief in the grace of God so assured that a man would die 1,000 deaths for its sake. This kind of confidence in God's grace, this sort of knowledge of it, makes us joyful, high-spirited, and eager in our relationship with God and with all mankind. Great quote, isn't it? That's what God wants us for us. He wants us to be confident, joyful, high-spirited, eager in our faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can take you at your word because we know that you've always been faithful to what you have said. Father, we thank you that all your promises have proven true in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can trust every one of them. Father, I pray that you would help us as we live in a world where our faith would be eroded and doubt would creep in. That you would help us to be relying completely on the sure foundation of your promises. Lord, please give us the unshakable confidence that we need so that we can be joyful and assured. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.